If you remember from last time, Jesus had asked his disciples earlier in the chapter, "Who do people say that I am?" And it wasn't, it's easy to get confused with our current political situation. You know, I heard there was a debate the other night. I didn't watch it, but I'm sure it was wonderful. As they all say what they think I want to hear them say. Because that's what most of them do. They have whole teams that do focus group studies, and they ask and they try to get the pulse of the people to find out what it is they want so they can then promise it to them in exchange for vote. That's not how Jesus operated at all. He was not saying, this is not a who do you think I should be. There's never any question about who he should be in his mind. There was in his disciples' mind and everyone else's. But he asked them because, again, Jesus never asks a question because he's looking for information. It's not like he didn't know what people were saying. He knew what people were saying. He knows what people are thinking. That's not a problem. But the question was, I think, to draw something out of the disciples and actually bring them to a place where they start thinking about it. He does that with questions a lot, by the way. Sometimes he asks us questions to get us thinking about things that he wants us to think about. Sometimes he has us ask the questions of ourselves, which cause us to then revisit what it is we thought we believed and say, what do the scriptures say? There's nothing wrong with questioning, by the way. A lot of people question. You should question. You should question as you go through life. And it's not like he doesn't want to give you answers. He specifically promised that he would send his spirit when he left. He said, I'm going to go, but I'm going to send the comforter after me. And one of the things he said to him, he says, look, I have a lot of things I'd like to tell you, but you just can't bear it yet. You just can't deal with it. And we understand that in our education system, right? We don't start out in kindergarten with calculus because they just can't, they're not at a place where they can grasp that. I don't think I've ever been at a place where I could grasp that, actually. But there are a lot of subjects you just wait. They're not appropriate. You know, you don't teach the bird and the beast at kindergarten. But actually, I think we do now. But we probably shouldn't because it's not at a place where they need to deal with a lot of it. He waits until we're ready. I think more often than not, it's because he wants us to be in a place where we need it and can use it. You know, a lot of times you learn something in school and you learn maybe the rote little bit of how to do it, but until you actually need it, it's just wasted stuff. You know, it's like French that I took in high school. I had to take 2 years of French. I can count. I can't even say the alphabet anymore, but I can count. And I know a few little words, but I never used it. So having that information was kind of, I mean, I went through it because I had to, but it was lost information. And I think there are some things that he reveals to us when we actually need them. So we asked them, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, you know, some people think that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And we covered this in depth last week that, you know, they because of some of John's message of repentance, certainly, but also because John was the guy who was speaking to power. He was talking to the rulers of the day. He was calling out Herod for marrying his brother's wife, who was also his niece, and saying that's not right. And a lot of times people, when people say who they think he is, it's more of who they want him to be. The people who really are in love with the idea of a political savior, that's who he is. He's a political savior. He's the one who speaks truth to power. He's the one who's going to set up the government the way we think it ought to be set up. There are other people who said, no, he's not John the Baptist. First of all, John the Baptist was dead. But he's not that, but he's more like Elijah. Because John didn't do any miracles. Jesus does miracles all the time, and he's doing crazy miracles. He's raising the dead. He's doing all of these things. So obviously he's Elijah because we like that. We like the power. He's the power Messiah. We look for the power. I want power. And certainly some people chase power in the church. They're all about the next spiritual experience. And there's nothing wrong with spiritual experiences if they're legitimate spiritual /which means, are they biblical experiences? But Jesus is not all about just power and experience. And other ones thought he was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, again, he was a prophet that was always calling out the nation, but more than anything, he was known as the weeping prophet because he was just broken all the time over sin. And, you know, there are some people who that's what they want out of Jesus. And Jesus had those aspects in him. He wept over Jerusalem when he said, you know, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You resisted me. And he was broken over that. And he wept over the city because of what they were going to go through. But then he asked, you know, the most important question of all in verse 20. He says to them, but whom do you say that I am? Okay, everybody's saying this and saying that. It doesn't matter what everybody else says. It doesn't matter what your husband or your wife or your mother or your father or your kids or your grandparents say. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, not surprising, because Peter likes to answer, whether he knows it or not. And he says, the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. And Jesus said to him, it's not recorded in Luke, it's in the other Gospels where Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, you know, Simon son of Jonah, blessed are you, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. Pete, you didn't come up with that on your own. I know you, Peter. That's above your pay grade. You of your own intellect, that's not of you. That was a revelation from heaven. And of course, at that point, knowing Peter, he's, you know, I get revelations from heaven. That's right, guys. Because we're going to, by the end of this chapter, they're going to be arguing over who's the greatest. Okay? And so I'm sure Peter's going to be remembering fondly that Jesus said, you got a revelation from heaven. Of course, the next thing out of his mouth is Jesus starts talking about how I must be crucified. Here in Luke, he said, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and raised the third day. At which point Peter, again, we're told in the other gospel, starts saying, oh, no, Lord, far be it from you. That's not going to happen to you. And Jesus, who just said, you got a revelation from heaven to understand that, says, get behind me, Satan, because you're not savoring the things of God, but the things of man. And yeah, you get a revelation from heaven, but you don't understand what it means. And your application of that is actually satanic. The idea that I would avoid the cross, because that's what I'm here for. And that's why he's saying, look, don't tell anybody, because you don't know what it means. This is, yes, I am the Messiah, but the Messiah came for a reason, to suffer and be rejected. And of course, that wasn't part of their plan for him. And then he said this, he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, Luke puts this word in that's even worse, daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. He said, because what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and the holy angels. He said, look, what does it profit you? If you gain the world, if you get everything, you know, forget Donald Trump, if you got the whole world as your oyster, you have that much money, you have that much power, you have that much influence, the planet is yours, you are emperor of earth. But to get that, you have to trade your soul. You've made a foolish deal. Because your soul is the only thing you possess that's eternal. The earth's going to burn. It's temporary. And when we trade that which is temporary for that which is eternal, we make a huge mistake. You know, Jim Elliot, the guy who was Elizabeth Elliot's husband, the missionary who was killed by tribe in, was in Africa, wherever it was he went, he's quoted as saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the best deal going. And to give your life for something that's going to go anyway in exchange for something that will never fade, that's the best deal going. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. And then he says this in verse 27. This is kind of where we pick up. He says, I tell you a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So you wonder, what are they thinking when they hear him say that? Some of you guys will still be alive when you see the kingdom of God. Has the kingdom of God set up on earth yet? Not yet. So that either means one of three things. Either one, Jesus was wrong. Not an option. If it was, I wouldn't be here this morning. I would have slept in. So that's not the case. Two, well, I guess it means more than two, three things. Two, he it came and we missed it. I really don't think that that was the case. Three, some of them are still alive. Not the case either. They all died, all of them. So it must have meant something else other than that. And I think the next thing we're going to cover is the fulfillment of that, because three of them are going to catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God. It says, it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain and prayed. He took those three frequently. Sometimes he'd throw Andrew into the mix, but there were the 12 that went with him, but then frequently he would pare it down to just three. I'm not sure if it's because he had special plans for them. I mean, James was going to be the first martyr. John was going to be the last one. His martyrdom is a lifelong. Peter probably just wants to keep Peter close to keep an eye on him. That's what I'm thinking. Because if I leave Peter alone with them, he's just, you know, after the resurrection, before he appears to them again, you know, before he's carried up, at one point, Pete says, I'm done with this. I'm going fishing. Who's with me? And like eight guys follow him and go back to fishing again. And then Jesus shows up and he jumps off the boat and says, I'm a sinful man. So I think probably it's just keep Peter close. He goes up into a mountain to pray. He takes Peter, James, and John up into a mountain to pray. Let me just read down through it. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when that voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of the things which they'd seen. They go up in a mountain to pray, which typically means Jesus goes up to pray and the disciples go to sleep. They do it in the garden. They do it, I mean, you know, they sleep when he prays. Convicting. I didn't have to say anything else, right? You have trouble sleeping at night? Start praying. It's amazing how other things will keep your mind, but if you actually start praying, you'll drop right off. He goes to pray, and as he prayed, King James, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Matthew says it this way, he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as light. The word transfigured that Matthew uses, and I think Mark uses the same word, it's the Greek word for metamorphosis, metamorpho, or ooh, or I don't know, I don't speak Greek, but it's metamorphosis. It was a change. We understand, if I say metamorphosis to you, not in the context of this, everybody thinks in their mind of the butterfly, right? Because it's like some worm thing, it goes into the cocoon, then that which is on the inside of the worm, which is the butterfly, comes out. That's metamorphosis. The inside comes out. What it really is, it becomes what it really is. And what we see happening here with Jesus is who he really is revealed. And again, I think this is them seeing the kingdom of God. Of course, some people say, that's a miracle that he actually showed what was on the inside. The miracle has been happening all along, that you could take what he is and actually put him in a meat sack like we are. That's the miracle, that you could hide what Jesus was in humanity. But as he's praying, his countenance was altered. His raiment was white. Is it Mark who says it was whiter than any fuller, like any bleach? It's a level of purity, he says, that is beyond comprehension, that we've never seen anything like it. This word glistering in the King James here in Luke 9:29, it's the word that talks about like lightning flashing. So he is, we're told, as bright as the sun. He's whiter than any white you've ever seen. And there's like flashes of awesomeness coming off of him. And It says there were with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. I like that. Now, in just a minute, you know, when the disciples wake up, they know who it is. They say, hey, oh, we should, let's build a tabernacle. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Okay? Elijah died about 900 years before this. Okay? Moses died about 1,400 years before this. Or excuse me, we'll talk about whether they died or not. But they lived 900 and 1,400 years earlier. And it's not like there's been pictures of them on the money all these years or anything. I mean, they just knew them. They saw them. They knew them. That's Moses. That's Elijah. That's good news for a bunch of reasons. First of all, 900, 1,400 years later, they retain their identity. They did not become one with the cosmos. They are now not an angel. They're not a happy thought. They're not a rainbow. They're none of those things that people talk about, whatever. They're not. They're Moses and Elijah. Not only that, but people who have never met them, never seen them, have no physical description of what they're like, immediately know, hey, that's Moses and that's Elijah. In Corinthians, Paul says, look, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I'm known. That means eventually we're going to be able to say, Moses, you're Moses. Zephaniah, I read your book. And he'll be like, I'm so glad somebody, you must go to Calvary Chapel, you've read Zephaniah. We'll know these people, which means we'll be known, which means the people that we loved and have gone on, we'll see and recognize again. It's going to be a different type of relationship. I mean, we'll cover that later on when Jesus has the argument with the religious leaders and about the resurrection, and they talk about somebody who was married and been married multiple times, you know, because the spouse kept dying, and whose wife are they afterlife? And Jesus says, no, we don't have that relationship. They're not married and given in marriage in the afterlife. So for some of you, that's really sad. Others, that's very happy, I guess, you know, depending. But we'll still know. We'll know. We'll recognize. Personhood lasts. Because again, your soul is the only thing that's eternal. In 900 years, 1,400 years after the fact, Moses and Elijah step on the scene. Why Moses and Elijah? We can speculate a little bit. These two guys had supernatural events surrounding their death. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, it's Moses' death. It says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him. God buried him. That must have been an interesting funeral. But it says, he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. No man knows the sepulcher unto this day. Nobody knows where. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural forces abated. He didn't die of old age. He didn't have a heart attack. He didn't get cancer and died. His time was up. It's time for Joshua. And so God, when he was ready, said, let's go. And he gave up the ghost, and then the Lord buried him. Now, there is another interesting verse in Jude, and it says, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. For some reason, it appears there was some issue where Satan wanted that body, and God said no. Through Michael would not let him have it because I think he was going to be needing it. Now, 1,400 years later. Elijah, if you remember in 1 Kings, he didn't die. He's one of two people in the Old Testament who we're told specifically didn't die. It says, it came to pass as they went on and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire. Dun, 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 dun. Not the guys running on the beach, but a real chariot of fire. Horses of fire parted them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah didn't die. He was caught up. Moses died. Died in faith, died and went to be with God, but still died. Elijah, on the other hand, was different. He actually didn't die, but was translated. He was caught up. And now we have those two personages here. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, there's two guys that come on the scene that God calls his witnesses. And he says, I'll give power to my witnesses. They'll prophesy 1,200, 70 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, two candlesticks standing before God. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Who called down fire in the Old Testament? Elijah did, didn't he? Yeah. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of the prophecy. Who prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years in the Old Testament? That was Elijah. Sounds like him. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood. Who turned the water to blood in the Old Testament? Moses, yeah. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often. Who called down the plagues? Sounds a lot like Moses and Elijah. And I know there are some people who say, no. Can't be him because he died. It's got to be Enoch. Because Enoch, you remember in Genesis, was the other guy who didn't die. It says he walked with God and was not because God took him. I don't think so. If you want to believe it's Enoch, it's okay. I'm going with Moses and Elijah. One, because of the miracles. Two, because of what they represent. Okay? Moses wrote what? The law. He wrote the first 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was written by Moses. So he represents the law. Elijah, prophets. He was the biggest prophet, basically, of the Old Testament. So these two are representing the law and the prophets. And here they are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think also they represent two groups of people, my personal opinion. One, Moses represents the people who die and go to be with the Lord. Elijah represents the people who are not going to die, who are going to be caught up to be with the Lord. Two groups, probably the Old Testament saints in the church. But again, my opinion, you can have your own. We'll find out who's wrong shortly, I hope. He says he's talking with them. Who appeared in glory, in his glory it looks like, and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I don't typically think about decease as an accomplishment. I usually think more of an accomplishment is avoiding decease, right? We celebrate that. We celebrate, and the older you get, you know, the more we celebrate it. People get that, was it the Boston Post came? Is it the Boston Post? Boston, whatever it is. I don't want that thing, to be honest with you. Because everybody who's received that baby, bad stuff has happened shortly after. But you think decease is not an accomplishment. The interesting thing is the word that's translated deceased is the Greek word for exodus. Is exodus. The original exodus was Moses leading God's people who were in bondage to Egypt out towards the promised land. The real exodus is Jesus leading God's people who are in bondage to sin into salvation. So they're discussing it. And I want to know what that discussion is like. What are they saying? Because we know that in the Old Testament, they didn't have a clear picture. The ones who prophesied in the Old Testament, they all saw bits and pieces and they saw different things. Is Moses saying, now I understand. Now I understand. That I was just a type and a shadow. Or Elijah talking about the things that he prophesied about. No, it's now I see who you really are. But Peter and they that were with him, James and John, were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. My wife's been gone for a week or so. She went down to visit her parents in Florida, so I'm sleeping alone, which is, I don't really like it. I don't know what to do with all of that bed. I mean, when she's there, we have a king-size bed. When we first got married, we had a double bed. My allotment has not changed between either of those two beds. I get that much on the side. The only difference is I don't have her feet in my back right now when I'm trying to sleep, and it's pushing me off, but it's just weird. But I also am prone to oversleep. And so on Sunday, what are you laughing at, Mom? I mean, my mother's over there laughing. That's new. I know this is, you're laughing because it's so funny because I just couldn't sleep when I was a kid. I would get up. That's. One way to kind of make sure that I got up this morning, besides setting the 3 alarms that I did set, was I cranked my shades all the way up. All the way up. Because in the summertime, you can do that in Maine. In the wintertime, it doesn't work because it's dark like all the time. But in the summer, it's like Alaska here. But in the summertime, sun comes up pretty early. like 5 o'clock this morning, and it's in my face. I have no idea how hard I had to fight to sleep till 7:30 this morning with that sun on my face and hitting the snooze. But I managed it. I fought it. But for some of you people are light sensitive, and you know that. And as soon as the light hits your eyes, that's it. You're done. You're up, right? Well, imagine you're up on the mountain and you're asleep. You fall asleep. Jesus is praying, which means you're sleeping because, you know, that's who they are. They fall asleep, and all of a sudden, he's shining brighter than the sun with flashes like lightning coming off of him. And these are guys who have never seen a movie. They've never seen a spotlight. They've never seen special effects. They've never seen a laser. They've never seen pyrotechnics. And all of a sudden, in the mountain, and they've been with him for 3 years at this point. They've been with him for 3 years. They'd travel with him. They'd sleep around the campfire together. And now all of a sudden, like, brightness is hitting their eyes, and so they're dazzled, and there's Jesus shining like the sun. They know it's him, but it doesn't look like anything they've ever seen before. It's awesome. And then Moses and Elijah, and somehow, and I don't think they had name tags. I think they actually picked them. That's Moses, and that's Elijah. And so Peter says, Master, it's good for us to be here. It's like, Jesus, it's a good thing we're here. Let's make 3 tabernacles. Let's pitch some tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And again, just proof that the Bible is not a work of man. Because if you were making all of this up, would you make yourself out to be such an idiot? Not knowing what he said. The Bible's honest. They didn't know what they were saying. There's a proverb. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted as wise. And he that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Even an idiot, if he keeps his mouth shut, people maybe think he's smart. Abraham Lincoln kind of paraphrased it. He said, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. So, and Peter obviously wasn't familiar with that proverb, and Lincoln hadn't been born yet, so he just goes and says something stupid, like, it's good for us to be here, huh? Let's pitch a tent. This is an awesome experience. We're seeing something we've never seen. We've got the law. We've got the prophets. We've got the Messiah. 3-way little tent thing here. We can have 3 little tabernacles, and we can just enjoy this. We'll just stay right here and camp out with the law and the prophets and the Messiah. And you know, Moses and Elijah then stop talking about the decease that will be accomplished and start asking, really, you prayed all night before you picked these guys? And of course, then Jesus would say, really, Moses, you who talked to me in the burning bush and said, I don't know how to talk. You need to send my brother. And you, Elijah, who were in the cave saying, I need to die. I'm the only one left. You're going to tell me they're stupid? Right. Because that's all of us. I mean, that's why they paint the picture this way, because we all say stupid things, and we all don't have a clue, and we're all a joke as far as our intelligence or our strength and standing for God. But while he's yet speaking, it says there came a cloud, and it overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. This is not just a rain cloud. This is, you know, in the Old Testament, there would be a cloud that would come into the Holy of Holies in the temple. It would be, it's called the Shekinah Gloria. In some place, it's called the Kabod, which is like heavy, it's weighty. It's more than just it's not just a storm cloud. It's like God's presence, like, whoa, God's presence, heavy, weighty. The name Ichabod means presence is gone. That's Ichabod Crane. The presence is gone. And it's a heavy thing. And the presence of God shows up, and it speaks. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Peter is actually interrupted from heaven and basically told to shut up and listen instead of speaking. And this isn't going to be the first time. I mean, here he is interrupted by God the Father. A little bit later, they're going to come and ask him, I think Matthew 17 maybe, does your does your master pay taxes? And he says, oh, yeah, yeah, he pays taxes. And it says Jesus prevents him. He interrupts him and says, Peter, let me ask you a question. The king's kids, do they have to pay? You know, so then Jesus is going to interrupt him. And then in Acts chapter 10, he's going to get ready to say something stupid at Cornelius' house. And we're told the Holy Spirit interrupts him and falls on them. So he's like the only person that's been interrupted by all three members of the Godhead and told to be quiet, which is why we love him so. But I think there's more than that going on. Because I think Peter is still confused. I mean, this whole thing started with the idea that he is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter being told and the rest of being told, don't tell anybody that because you have no idea what that means yet. You still have the wrong picture about that. And here, he is seeing Messiah with the law and the prophets. And we'll make three tabernacles. We'll just set up three little tents because we've got this three-legged stool of equals, the law, the prophets, and Jesus. We've got it all. It's all equal. And God the Father says, no, this is my son. You listen to him. You listen to him. Because I think sometimes we can get, I want to tread carefully on how I say this. The Old Testament, Jesus says in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me. See, the Old Testament is all about me. It also says, you know, behold, in the volume of the book I come. The Old Testament is history. It's literally his story. When you look at the big picture of the Bible, it starts in Genesis with the creation of man, right? Creation of everything, creation of man. But then, with all these men and all this stuff happening on the earth, it focuses in on one guy, Noah. And his family. And then it focuses down further and it hits Abraham. And it starts ignoring the rest of the people. And then it goes through the line of Abraham. But then it narrows further and it's only Isaac, his son Isaac's descendants. And then Isaac has Jacob and it ignores the other descendants. It's just Jacob's. And then it goes through his sons, but then really it focuses on Judah. And basically, the whole of the Old Testament is focusing on one. It's all about the one that would come. History is his story. Every prophecy, every sacrifice, every feast, everything in the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's all about him. And where I want to tread lightly is sometimes, we will see this especially in this election season. We always see it because we are a block. We are a voting block. We are the religious, well, maybe the religious right or maybe some here are the religious left, but we're the religious voting block. And they want us. They want to bring us into the fold. So when they're speaking to us or they're speaking at one of our events, they need to say the things that they think we want to hear. And a lot of that ends up being about how we want to bring God back into government again. We want to set up righteous leaders. We want to become that city on a hill that we were created to be in the first place. The thing you're going to notice, and I'll just say this, pay attention a lot. Most of the time, when they are trying to woo you into a biblical, political type of a thing, they always quote from the Old Testament. Because Israel was a theocracy. They were different. They were led by God. We're not. We're a representative republic. We are not Israel. There's a lot of promises in the Old Testament that was made to that nation as a people. Now, there are promises that were made. There are spiritual promises, some that we can appropriate. Any promises that were specifically about a land, we don't live in that land. That's not us. And I think what happens a lot, you know, a lot of times, and I don't get me wrong, I love the Old Testament, and I think there are a lot of lessons to be learned from the Old Testament. We should read about it because, you know, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament and the New Testament is revealed, and those things are tied together, and they do speak of him. But so many times they want to take a lot of the Old Testament political things and say that like it's something for the New Testament church to follow. And I think it'll get us looking at the wrong thing. It'll get us looking at setting up an earthly kingdom. He is going to set up an earthly kingdom. The disciples asked him before he rose, the last thing, is now when you're going to set up your kingdom? And he said, you don't need to know that. You just wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. That's what you're supposed to do. You wait till you're endued with power, and we'll be witnesses. Does that mean we shouldn't look at events to come? No, you know what? The older I get, the more I see what's going on in the world. I want things to come. I personally am pre-trib, which means I'm really hoping to escape some of the things to come. I could be wrong. Could be mid-trib, I suppose, and I can change my mind. If you're mid-trib or post-trib, and you're wrong, you'll be wrong forever. So just think about that. But I think part of, at least part of what he's saying here, when Peter is looking to put Jesus and the law and the prophets all on an equal playing field, God the Father says, no, this is my son. You listen to him. You know, we're told in Colossians that he is the express image of God the Father. Everything that God the Father wanted you to know about who he was and what he's like, he says, is contained in Jesus Christ. He is it. You want to know what he thinks about the poor? What did Jesus do? He preached the gospel to the poor. You want to know what he did about the sick? He healed the sick. I mean, all of those things are tied up in who Christ is. And he is the one, above all others, we're to listen to. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close. And they told no man in those days of the things which they had seen. Jesus specifically told them in the other Gospels, don't tell these guys until after the resurrection what happened up here. I don't want you telling the other guys. You guys keep it close. And I know we'll get there. We're not going to get there today. But later at the end of Luke, when they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest, Peter and James and John are going to say, well, you know, we just were up with him on the mount. And let me tell you what. Well, he told us not to tell you what happened. So I don't know who's the greatest, but going to be one of these three, I'm pretty sure. I think it has a profound effect on Peter. Because here they've been with him for 3 years, and they've seen him, they knew him. And they've had this progressive revelation of being a teacher, to being the master, to being the miracle worker, to being the Messiah, to be the one who can calm the storms and raise the dead. And now all of a sudden they see another level. They see something new. And I think from this moment on, they're just waiting until it happens. Because they know what's on the inside, and they're waiting for it to come out. And that's why I believe when you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes off to pray. So Peter, James, and John do their thing, which is fall asleep. And then the soldiers come, and they get woken up, and there's torches, and Jesus goes out to meet them, and they say, who are you looking for? You know, where are you for? You know, he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And when he says, I am, like the whole crowd blows over backwards. And at that point, I think Peter thinks, this is it. You know, the glow's coming out of the box. And that's when the sword comes out, and he turns into Braveheart. Jesus! And he hacks somebody's ear off, thinking this is the time. And then Jesus says, Pete, put away the sword. You think I can have 12 legions of angels? Where's that ear? Stick that back on the guy's head again. Get out of here. I do know this. John, end of his life. He's writing the book of John, probably 65 years after this event. And he says, the word was made flesh. It dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. We got to see what it was like. Peter says this. He says, knowing shortly, again at the end of his life, that I must put off my tabernacle. I got to get out of this tent. It's about time for me to trade up, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, he uses the same word, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. He says, because we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. That word fables, it's myths. He says, you know, a lot of people say, oh, the Bible is just a bunch of myths that teach morality lessons. That's what it is. It's like Aesop's fables. It's like the Greek and the Roman myths. No. He says, we are not following cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard. We heard it when we were with him in the Holy Mount. The voice spoke at the baptism and people heard it then. We actually heard the voice of God from a cloud. We saw him in his glory. But then Peter says this, but Because let's be honest, that's what we want, right? I mean, there is a level of faith to believing this whole Jesus thing. And there are a lot of us who say, if I just had some, I just would like just an angel for a second. You say they're all over, can I just see one? Can I just see something? Open the heavens, maybe some flaming chariots, or can I just hear a voice one time? You know, God, could you just show yourself to me one time? If we just had that one supernatural experience, I'd never doubt again, right? Because faith comes by seeing miracles, of course, which is why the Israelites in the Old Testament, who were following the fire and the cloud, were the most faithful people that ever lived. Oh, that's right, they died because of unbelief, and they saw it every single day. Now, we're told faith comes by hearing. And what Peter says here is, even though we heard the voice and we saw glory on the Holy Mount, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well if you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. We have a more sure word. Because subjective experiences lie. Now, I know people have spiritual experiences all the time. And I'm not going to argue against anybody's spiritual experience. I do know if your spiritual experience doesn't match up with what the scripture says, then it's not true. I'm sorry, I don't know what you saw, but I can't really argue to that. I do know in the last days, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to be deceiving people with all lying signs and wonders. He's going to do miraculous stuff. It's going to be given to him to do that, and people are going to go after it in a heartbeat, because it's just like the X-Men, you know? I mean, they're going to have all, whatever he's going to be able to do, people's going to be, oh, that's it. He's, you know, Wolverine, or he's Magneto, or he's whatever. We can follow him. We've seen these in the movies. We'll go after you. Signs and wonders can be lies, but we have a word of prophecy that tells us about Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. And that's what we should focus on. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you would condescend to speak to people like us, Lord, who have no business approaching you. Lord, your word says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Father, we have proved that to be true. But it also says that you show your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It also says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, my prayer is that we would live every day in light of the fact of who you are, what you've done for us, and Lord, that you are coming back. We pray it will be soon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.